The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. This is God's word.
Thank you, Harmon. What fills you with amazement? What's the situation or something you've experienced in your life where you have felt amazed? You know, this is the time of year my life is full of amazement. This is sort of the best kind of window for sports viewership year-round, in my opinion. We've got college football starting, MLB heading into the playoffs, the U.S. Open and Flushing Meadows. A lot of TV on in my house right now, let's just put it that way. Because I find athletes working at the highest level to be amazing. But I have to be honest, it's a little bit cliche, but when I think of amazement, the first thing that normally comes to mind for me is like natural beauty. A national park or a place I've visited, or even just an amazing destination that I've been to where I thought, wow, that just filled me with wonder, with amazement. There's this like viral meme going around on the internet right now. I don't know that you'll be able to read it, but humans saw this and then invented Microsoft Teams. Okay, listen, a lot of you like technology, no judgment. I'm not one of those people, but I love the heart of it, which is that for some of us, we see things that are amazing, and the way we translate it into our lived existence, it feels broken, at least to some of us. And all of this is a setup for me to say that the verse that I think unlocks this entire passage, at least for me, is verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, how unique that word is and how unique it is in this situation. But I'm just going to hold it there for right now. We're continuing our sermon series. It's called Building a Life, Meditations in Matthew, working through the Gospel of Matthew and trying to think about what are the building blocks that make our life fulfilling, that make our existence feel like it's flourishing and not languishing. And this week, we're going to be thinking about faith. Now, in some ways, that feels like a really big one. It feels like, isn't that what we do all the time? Isn't that what we're here for, trying to explore either deepening our faith or exploring the possibility of faith? And yet, I'm not so sure. I think a lot of us, and I'll put myself in this category some days, we view faith as like an add-on to the burrito of our existence, sort of like a Chipotle assembly line, right? Do you want faith with that, right? Yeah, I'll take some of that. And depending on how we define it, right, it's either something that means like optimism. I hear people use faith this way a lot. Like, you know, I have faith in the universe. I have faith things will work out. But it can also mean, in the sort of religious sense, the confining sense, when we assent to an order or a set of doctrines and beliefs that comprise a faith, right? So what is faith? Why is Jesus so insistent that this Roman centurion has faith like no one he's seen in all of Israel? Especially when we consider, and we will come back to this too, when we consider the fact that this was a Roman centurion occupying the nation of Israel at the turn of the, you know, millennium, and likely never darkened the door of a religious worship center, right? Maybe a temple, but certainly not a synagogue. So what is Jesus saying when he says, this man has faith? And how can we kind of put that into practice in our life? What is Jesus amazed by? And if we're honest, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not, I think we can all say, like, it'd be nice for someone as significant as Jesus to be amazed by something that we said or did. So two things this morning as we explore this passage and explore what it means to incorporate faith as a building block of our life. We're going to consider the basis of belief and the feast of faith. The basis of belief and the feast of faith. The context for this passage is pretty rich. So we're in the middle of three healing episodes in Matthew 8. This is the second of three, right in the middle. And it's happening in the town of Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, in what was a major trade center and a Roman hub of authority and rule. So this would have been, not necessarily the capital of the land, but certainly the capital of the north. It would have been a major significant city and a city that had a lot of syncretism, a lot of different religious beliefs, a lot of different cultural and ethnic practices. And so there would have been a lot of conflict. There would have been a lot of bad blood. And yet, look at how this Roman centurion from the word century, it basically means that he was in charge of at least 100 foot soldiers. So sort of the way we kind of think about in the military today, like, you know, colonels and so on and so forth, moving up the ladder. Centurion was very high up the ladder. And so the centurion comes and he says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. It's a really, really interesting thing what he's doing. Now, when he says Lord, we know in the context of Matthew, not even Jesus' disciples yet understand the full extent of who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. So this was probably more of a humble term, saying I respect you as someone who's higher up the social ladder than me. Not necessarily Lord the way we would use it around God, but you can see he doubles down on his deference when he says, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. It's a really fascinating approach. And in fact, it's even fascinating in the Greek because he uses a really rare word to describe how much his servant is suffering. It's the word deinos. It means suffering terribly or miserably, tormented. And this is kind of in the passage in this really unique way because he's saying, this is beyond my capability. This is a very extreme case that I bring before you. And yet, as extreme as it is, I believe and I know that who you are has the power to take on the most extreme, the most lost of causes. So a really bad application, as I thought through how to like kind of explain this passage, maybe a bad application of this passage would be to say, okay, if you're going to come before Jesus, come super humbly, that's not a bad thing, but only requesting for someone else and only with the highest of expectations that he'll do exactly what you want him to do. That's not exactly it. What's amazing about this passage and what I think we need to unpack is think about the risk for this Roman centurion. Think about the liability. Someone in his position, very high up the social food chain, to come to this Jesus Christ figure who already then, in the context of Matthew, we know, was a religious and a political dissident. If his bosses caught wind that he was going to Jesus to ask for help, you can imagine the career consequences. You can imagine what it might do to his comfort and his lifestyle in Capernaum, right? He's taking on great risk. He's taking on that risk for someone who's much lower down on the social food chain, one of his servants. It's a really amazing thing. And so I think the application that I would want you to take in, if you hear kind of one thing this morning, to ask yourself, have I ever experienced something or am I experiencing something where I would be willing to risk this much? My stability, my security, my job, my finances. What would lead you to make that kind of risk? What would lead you to have that kind of faith? And not just a specific faith, not just a doctrinal agreement with five or six different specific things, but actually a faith that this is the person I need to ask. I don't know what's coming next. I don't know how to process, how to fix the situation I'm in, but he is the person I must ask. I was thinking this week about a really beautiful poem by Mary Oliver, where she says, and I'm going to struggle to read this, but I'm going to try my best. When it's over, how do I do this? There's like a chord right here. Can someone else read it for me? Here's the key, okay? Oh, that works, right? Let's do that. When it's over, I want to say, all my life, I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. When it's over, I don't want to wonder if I have made my life something particular and real. I don't want to find myself sighing and frightened or full of argument. I don't want to end up simply having visited this world. I think that's the kernel of what this Roman centurion is going through. He's saying, I find myself in a situation, my heart is breaking for something and someone who is suffering terribly. I am at the end of my own rope. I don't want to be someone who leaves things on the table, who leaves questions unanswered, questions I've always wanted to get to the bottom of too, but I kind of just back off and say, that's a little too much work for where I am. I'm already exhausted as it is. I can't even imagine exploring the possibility of faith. Or maybe we are people of faith, and we have these nagging doubts and these burdens on our heart, and we say, I just don't know that I have time or energy for that. How do we become the kind of people who say, I don't want to be a visitor in this world? I want to approach the throne. I want to approach the person who I believe has answers and see if it's true. You know, the centurion says something really interesting about himself. He says he's a man under authority. It's a really key phrase because it means a couple of different things. And I think Matthew means both. I think it's sort of a pun because on the one hand, he's saying, I have a lot of authority. I tell someone to go and they go. I tell someone to come and they come. But I myself still have people that I answer to. I myself am a man under authority. I myself have soldiers underneath me, but I am not at the top of the ladder, the food chain. And so he comes to Jesus, and the implication is, I know that you have the power that I do not have. You have the ability that I do not have. And when Jesus hears this, this is this key verse for me, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, the crowd, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. No one in Israel. Even without the insider knowledge of the kind of faith that the Jewish people would have followed, and that crowd that was following Jesus would have been almost exclusively crowds of Jewish believers trying to explore, is this the coming Messiah? Is this the promised one? Is he going to bring union to Israel? And what they assumed at this point, is he going to drive out the Roman occupation and bring us freedom and liberation? This man had no insider knowledge. He knew none of the laws of the Torah. He didn't go to the synagogue. His kids were not in youth group, right? He didn't know how to fit in with the very people that were there in the crowd watching Jesus interact with him. And yet Jesus is amazed by his faith. How do we make sense of this? And I have to be honest with you, I read so many commentaries this week that tried very hard. Just to give you a gloss on this, one commentary I read said, well, there's like four different uses of the word faith, and so this isn't really faith, right? Or there's like eight different uses of the word faith, and this is a specific kind. It's like these commentators are doing everything in their power to put the hedge around and say, like, no, this can't be real faith, right? He believes in Jesus, that he has the power, but it's not saving faith. And I want to pause there and say, well, no one there knew what Jesus came to do yet. Who had saving faith at this moment? The question we have to ask ourselves is, how can Jesus look at this man who knew none of the rules, none of the ordinances, none of the understanding of going to Sunday worship or Saturday synagogue or whatever it might be and say, this is real faith? And that is the question we have to ask ourselves. And actually, there is an Old Testament parallel, a really fascinating one. So I was a little hard on the commentaries just now. This was a great insight from one of the commentaries I read. In 2 Kings, there's this man named Naaman, maybe you've heard of him, and he was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. So he was one of the Canaanite tribes, and he has leprosy,
and he doesn't know what to do. He's at the end of his rope, just like the Roman centurion. He has a lot of authority and a lot of power, but he doesn't have the power to heal. And so he goes to Elisha, one of the prophets of God, and Elisha does a really interesting thing. He says, go to the Jordan River and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. To me, if I'd been suffering terribly, if I'd been tormented miserably, I'd say, that's it, great. But Naaman doesn't do that. Naaman walks away and he says to one of his servants, this is ridiculous. Like, dip myself in the river 7 times. And he is persuaded by those in his company. He says, well, if it's that easy, just go give it a try. And so what's he do? He goes and he gives it a try. And sure enough, the leprosy is gone. And then at the end of this fascinating passage in 2 Kings, he says this, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. I think this is a fascinating parallel for us because the Roman centurion is like Naaman. He has a lot of worldly power and social authority. And yet he comes to the realization, there are things in this world I cannot fix, questions I cannot answer. I need to go find someone who can. In the Old Testament, it's a prophet of God named Elisha. In the New Testament, it's the Son of God named Jesus. And in both cases, they may walk away thinking, this just seems too easy. All I have to do is tell you I believe and you'll do it. All I have to do is wash myself in the river and I'll be healed. How can it be this easy? And it's just amazing how religious folk, how religious insiders, many of us who grew up in the church, we will do a lot to make it more complicated. Let's just be honest. Right? Yeah, sure. Okay, yeah. God wants to heal you. God loves you. But, you know, there's some rules. There are some things we have to follow. And sure enough, there is a tension between what we would call in the church the law and the gospel. At the same time, approaching Jesus the way Naaman approaches Elisha and saying, I'm at the end of my rope. That's a great place to start. And this is not just for someone who might be a skeptic, who doesn't know what they believe. Even if you would describe yourself as a person of faith, I wonder, is it your first instinct to bring it to Christ? Is it your first instinct when life's miseries and sufferings and pressures and anxieties pile on? How do you deal with that? Because I do not have a great track record of taking those before him, whether it be in prayer or through scripture or whatever it might be. I have a much better track record of turning on a TV or a video game or a loud playlist because I want to drown it out. But Ralph Waldo Emerson reminds us, sorrow looks back, worry looks around, faith looks up. I have found myself in seasons, and I'm sure you have as well, where sorrow and worry, that was where I was going with it. It's actually a Greek word, no, I'm just kidding. Where sorrow and worry have me looking every which way. I am worn down. I am pacing myself in circles like my dog does when there's a thunderstorm, just running myself into the ground. And do I have the faith of a Naaman or the faith of a centurion to be able to go to Jesus and say, I have a lot of authority, I've been given so much, but I'm nowhere close to where I need to be to handle the sorrow of my life, the suffering of my existence. And so that's the basis of belief. It's surprisingly simple. It's just about asking for help, I suppose, to use the therapeutic language. But actually, it's more than that. It's about coming to a point in our life where we realize we can't solve it on our own. And if that's the basis of belief, then finally let's consider the feast of faith. Let's go back once again to that verse 10 that's so important to me. When Jesus heard this, when he heard this man and the way he appealed for help, he was amazed. The Greek word is thaumazo. Thaumazo, it's fun to say. It's a word that means to be struck in wonder, to be kind of taken out of your body with amazement, right? It's amazing that Jesus would say this about this man, especially when all the crowd around him would have said, well, we're the people of faith. We're the ones that are trying to follow you. We followed you from town to town. We want to hear every last word that comes out of your mouth. How can you say that he has more faith than us? And interestingly, This is the only place in the Matthean account, in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is amazed. The word actually shows up quite a bit, but usually it's the crowds being amazed at Jesus. Usually he says something and the crowds are amazed. Never in the entire Gospel of Matthew do we read that Jesus was amazed. This is the one time. Now, it does show up in Mark. I'm gonna read it, but it's a totally different vibe, as the kids say. He could not do any miracles there. This is when he visits his hometown and he's rejected by those closest to him. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, which would be pretty sufficient for me, right? Like, well, couldn't do any miracles. It sounds like he did a couple. Okay, a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. What a contrast. The only reference to Jesus being amazed in Mark is one where he's amazed at a lack of faith. The only reference to Jesus being amazed in Matthew is just this one moment with this one centurion who came to him to ask for help. I think this should really challenge us, if I haven't made that point already, that if we are people who are striving to be people of faith, if we are people who are kind of in the gears of the religious world, we come to church, maybe we go to small group, maybe, you know, we do all the things we're supposed to do. And imagine if Jesus was here today and there was someone out on the breezeway here outside the House of Blues, and he came and said, I don't know the first thing about the Bible or about church. I just know I need help, and you seem like the person to ask. How would it make us feel if Jesus said to that person, wow, that's real faith. What are you all doing? It's a little bit of a false binary. It's a false equivalency. The world has changed in 2,000 years. I'm not trying to make it like it's not. But we have to ask, would Jesus be amazed by our faith? Are we the kind of people that are running to him when we run into trouble? He has this really kind of harrowing section right after he says this. If you think Jesus was gonna kind of wind it back a little bit, like, okay, I was a little bit hard on the religious crowd. Let me just make everyone happy. He doesn't do it. He says this, I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've heard this verse quoted a lot in my life as a kind of description of hell or something. And that would be a fun other sermon we could do at another time. What's interesting is this phrase, subjects of the kingdom. It's actually the word sons of the kingdom. And if you know anything about the New Testament, the concept of being a son of the king, a son or daughter of God, means that you're part of the family of God. You received the inheritance of salvation. So what is Jesus saying when he says there are going to be sons of the kingdom? People who are absolutely self-righteously convinced that Abraham is saving a seat right next to him, who are not going to be at the feast. That's a really harrowing and challenging section of this passage. And the thing I would encourage us to think about is not to leave here with anxiety and worry and fear about, oh, do I believe this? It should humble us. It should challenge us. Are we the kind of people who assume self-righteously that we have the market cornered on truth? Or are we people that can be inspired by the model of the centurion and of the Naamans of the world and say, no matter where I am in life, I can come and bring it to Jesus? It is not my faith that will save me and the day. It is actually Christ's work on my behalf, and all I have to do is trust it. And you can imagine there's a lot of tension in the crowd when Jesus is saying this, right? Because they assumed, I've said this once before, that Jesus came to overthrow the Roman occupation. And yet here he is saying, from the east and the west, people in Rome are going to be included in this. Your occupier, your enemy, is going to become your brother, your sister, your family. T.H. White in The Once and Future King, an amazing retelling of the Arthurian legend, he says, we cannot build the future by avenging the past. This is the message of Jesus to the crowd on this day. He did not come to create a pathway to vengeance. He came to create a future for his kingdom. there's a continuum. There's a continuum spectrum, if you will, where the self-righteous and assured religious person and the angry, self-assured skeptic actually share an attitude about Jesus. Because sometimes the religious person, so filled with their own confidence that they know all the answers and have all the correct doctrines, they rely on their own intellect and their own thinking as the path forward in their faith. In the same way that skeptics, myself included sometimes, people who don't think they need faith, rely on their own intellect and their own thinking. This is a passage about disarming ourselves, humbling ourselves, realizing that there are questions that must be answered and healings that must be asked for that are far outside our capacity to work through in our own mind and our own life. We have to humble ourselves. We have to, like Madeline Lingle says, we have to realize that some things have to be believed to be seen. Some things have to be believed to be seen. As we close, it's important to acknowledge the end of the passage. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would," and his servant was healed at that moment. I want to be careful here, but do we believe that God can heal the situation that is plaguing our hearts at that moment? Do we believe that he has the capacity and the power, the authority under all things and over all things to be able to accomplish the healing that we or our servants or our friends or the people we love so desperately need? At that very moment, because he believed, it's that word faith again, Jesus healed the man he asked for. It's an amazing moment. And I've used the word amazing and amazement and amaze a lot. But I'll use it one last time, because if you follow, and it's kind of a fun way to like read the Bible sometimes, like look for a word in a concordance and find out where it shows up. If you follow the word for amazed all the way through the pages of Matthew, from the first to the last, the entire story of Jesus, from chapter 1 to the end of Matthew, you will find there is a final reference to the word thamazo, to the word amazed. And it's actually in the mind of Pilate, the local leader who oversees Christ's execution. But Jesus, when he heard the crowds accusing him of all kinds of terrible things, made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor Pilate. To me, it connects this whole thread through this sermon, but also through the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the kind of person who celebrates and is amazed by the simplest starting point of faith, just the expression of need. He's not impressed by religious knowledge. He's not impressed by theological fortitude. He is impressed by someone saying, "I need your help." And it's that kernel, his devotion to helping those in need, that leads him to do the most amazing thing possible, which is when he's tried by a kangaroo court, accused of all kinds of charges that were not true and did not reflect his character or his purpose, he made no reply. He amazed the crowds one last time by remaining silent, because as he went to the cross, he knew that this final act would not just heal one Naaman or one centurion servant. It had the power and the capacity to heal all things. It had the power and the capacity to begin a narrative, a new narrative, by which all people might be saved and healed forevermore. And if that's not worth being amazed by, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we are grateful for the way that you preach and reach not just those of us in the pews, those of us in the choir, but your heart is for the one sheep that has wandered, the one person with doubts they have not been able to resolve. If that's us this morning, can we bring them before you in community and through scripture? But can we also be people that celebrate the simple starting points of faith, not making things overly complicated to satisfy our own egos, but humbling ourselves the way you did when you approached the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen.